Right. Welcome, welcome, welcome. We are in Hebrews 7 tonight. We got back into our Hebrews series last week. We'll continue on through it. Hebrews 7, 11 through 19. I'll get it on the board for anyone who straggles in. And I'm calling this study, The Need for a New Priest. The Need for a New Priest. There are some technical things and details in this passage. I want to, as best I can, focus on the overarching point, which is the glorious point that God has provided the priest that we need. So the need for a new priest. In the Old Testament, there were priests. But they could not make sinners right before God. Never. They could do that ministry for a billion years. And they could not, they would not have the power, the authority, the righteousness to make not a single sinner right before God. So we needed a new priest. And this is the great need of every person. A priest, capital P, to represent them before God. And to atone for their sins. So, I'll get it on the board. The need for a new priest. And if you can, that's pretty light, huh? Let me try the green marker. If you can just think back on some of our previous studies in Hebrews, it continues of this theme of comparing and contrasting all the blessings that are found in Christ in the New Testament, how they far exceed and are far superior than what was found under the law in the Old Testament. And so why would you go back to the law when you have a Savior who delivers you from the curse of the law? All right, that's plenty of lead-in. Welcome. Oh, the class grew while I was writing my stuff up there. Let's pray together. Father, strengthen us. Fill us with the joy of the Holy Spirit. Give us faith. Give us repentance. Give us a spirit of prayer. Let us love one another truly from the heart. Serve one another with diligence. Give us a passion for your word. Give us a passion to reach the lost. And above all things, give us a passion for your glory. Your grace, purposed from eternity, manifest now in Jesus Christ. Thank you for all that you've done. Thank you for your goodness to us. We worship you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, let's read the passage. And then I'm going to start with a graphic. A graph. With two columns and three rows. All right? So, no cute little diagram, but you'll get something on the whiteboard tonight. Hebrews 7, beginning in verse 11. Circle key words. And when I go through mine, you'll see if we overlapped. Now, if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, which implies what? It's not. It wasn't. Seeing if you're awake, right? You get one clause in, got to see if you're tracking with me. So, now if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek? Last week's study was the superior order of Melchizedek, how the order of Melchizedek, in a general sense, is greater than the order of Aaron. But hopefully you see in that, the end of verse 11, or the mid, from the middle to the end of verse 11, where my title arose from, what further need, right? So need would there have been for another priest? I put a new priest. The need for another priest or a new priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek rather than one named after the order of Aaron. So, if perfection is going to be attained, it will not be and it cannot be from a priest in the order of Aaron in the Levitical priesthood. It cannot happen. That priesthood cannot attain perfection for the sinner. It must come from the order of Melchizedek. It must come from a superior priesthood. Verse 12. For when there is a change of priesthood, there is necessarily a change in the law as well. Now, specifically what that's referring to is the regulation for who qualifies to be priest. That was in the law. But if there's a change in priesthood, there's a change in law. It is broader than that in its application because we are no longer under the law. But that's not really what it's talking about there. If there's a change in the priesthood, necessarily with that, there's a change in the regulation in the law as to who qualifies to serve in that priesthood. Does that make sense? So if you change the job description, it's going to change who qualifies. Verse 13. For the one of whom these things are spoken belonged to another tribe, not the tribe of Levi, another tribe, from which no one has ever served at the altar. That would have been the altar in the tabernacle and then in the temple under the old covenant. No one from another tribe, except from the tribe of Levi, served at that altar as priest. Verse 14. For it is evident that our Lord, who is our Lord? Do some good exegesis here. Our Lord, specifically who? Well, the Lord. You can't answer with the question. The Lord is the Lord. Who is our Lord? Jesus, yes. That's an important question at church. Jesus, our risen Lord. For it is evident that our Lord descended from Judah. He descended from the tribe of Judah. And the Savior was promised to come from the line of Judah. From the tribe of Judah in the line of David. Right? Tribe of Judah, line of David. And in connection with that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. So, if someone from the tribe of Judah is going to serve as priest, the law, the regulation has to change. Because in the old covenant, he was not allowed to serve at that altar. Only from the tribe of Levi, in the lineage of Aaron. So, obviously, like it said in verse 12, there's going to be a change of priesthood. There has to be a change in law. There has to be a change in regulation. Otherwise, someone from the tribe of Judah, namely Jesus, wouldn't qualify. Verse 15. This becomes even more evident when another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek. In the likeness of Melchizedek. Remember, let's glance our eyes back at the beginning of chapter 7, the end of verse 3. Resembling the Son of God. Melchizedek resembled the Son of God. Now it looks backward. In verse 15, it looks backward, but the same idea. Another priest arise in the likeness of Melchizedek. Right? In the likeness of Melchizedek. It's saying the same thing, just from the opposite side. Melchizedek resembled the priest who is to come. But now when we get to the priest who actually came, Jesus Christ, he's in the likeness of Melchizedek. They resemble one another. It's the same order. The same order of priesthood. Verse 16. Who has become a priest. Now, brace yourselves because now you're going to get the new law, the new regulation, the new qualification. You have to have this in order to serve as this priest. One who has become a priest, not on the basis of a legal requirement concerning bodily descent, but by the power of an indestructible life. By the power of an unending life. It's the power of eternal life. Being the possessor of eternal, glorious, heavenly life. And there's only one who qualifies to serve as this priest. The risen Lord Jesus Christ. So this is our song that we sing. This is who we worship. the risen Lord, Jesus Christ, our great high priest, in the order of Melchizedek, who can do what no priest or the whole priesthood taken as a whole could ever do, make us perfect before God. Verse 17, for it is witnessed of him, it was prophesied of him, it was witnessed of him, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. A prophecy, a promise of Christ and his priesthood, his salvific priesthood. The Levitical priesthood was typological or typological. You could pronounce it however you please. It pointed forward to salvation. But Christ's priesthood is a salvific priesthood. It accomplishes salvation. And from heaven, where he serves as priest, he applies salvation to his people on earth. He accomplishes salvation. He ascends and is enthroned in heaven as great high priest and king. And from there, he gives salvation. He applies salvation. And if I were to ask you, well, how does he do that? You should have a very, very simple answer that you'd snap to. Through the gospel, by the power of the Holy Spirit. Through the gospel, by the power of the Holy Spirit. This is how God saves people. This is how the risen Christ serves as priest in heaven and saves people. I got to take this jacket off. It keeps tugging at my earpiece. Hope it's not distracting for you. It's gonna grab it. Let's see. All right. Get this thing set. Free. Now we're going to verse 19, okay. So are you tracking with this? Are you seeing the need for a new high priest and some of the glorious details? Not boring at all. All right. Verse 18. For on the one hand, a former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness. For the law made nothing perfect. All right, so the former commandment, the formal law, which included the priesthood, is set aside. Why is it set aside? Verse 18, it gives two simple words. Why is it set aside? Weakness and unprofitable. Weak and useless. Weak and useless. For the law made nothing perfect. The law could not perfect the conscience of a guilty sinner. The law could expose the guilt of the sinner, but could not remove the guilt of the sinner. The law could show the sinner, you are alienated from God, but the law could not reconcile the sinner to God. Weak, useless, for the law made nothing perfect, but on the other hand, a better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God. The better hope is the new priest, our Lord. A better hope is introduced. The one is set aside, Levitical priesthood. A better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God. Wonderful, wonderful things. Wonderful things. So, let me begin with this graphic that I promised you. Very simple. Two priesthoods, right? Levitical priesthood in the order of Aaron, and the priesthood of Christ in the order of Melchizedek. So if you humor me, just give me the time to write that up here. All right, two priesthoods. You know what I'm going to do? Just to give myself some more room and get this higher up. Erase the title. And we'll put two priesthoods. By the way, stop me anytime with questions. You tell I'm excited about this topic, I'm just gonna go all night, okay? Stop me with questions, please. So what's the first priesthood? All right. You guys got both parts to the answer. That was good. Levitical priesthood in the order of Aaron. Now, both of those are in the text. Okay. Let's be grounded in the text. Verse 11, right in the middle, Levitical priesthood. And at the end of verse 11, order of Aaron. And then there's Christ's priesthood in the order of what? Melchizedek. Christ's priesthood, order of Melchizedek, King of righteousness, who also is King of peace. Now, this is going to be the simplest chart of the main differences that our passage gives between these two priesthoods. The main differences, not the only differences. Hopefully we get to those. We'll run through them. There's at least five that I can spot. But in terms of what it means, what it accomplishes, the Levitical priesthood could make the sinner perfect or could not make the sinner perfect. Which one? Could not. So, cannot attain perfection. What verse is that in? 11, yeah. And then somewhere else, I believe, somewhere else it says it down below. It's bookends. This is the bookends of the passage, interestingly, what the Levitical priesthood could not do. And then in the middle, it expounds the new priest who can do this. I think it's in parentheses if you have an ESV. 19. The law made nothing perfect. Cannot attain perfection. Christ's priesthood, obviously, can attain perfection. And as I write that, and as you hear that, what you should be picturing is Jesus Christ dying on a cross for your sin. This is how he achieves perfection. He obeys the law in every aspect, in heart, soul, mind, and strength, in word and deed. He is holy and righteous in every way. And so he deserves the reward of life that's promised for those who obey God's law. What he does is he goes to a cross in the place of his people as a representative for his people. He takes their sins upon his shoulders. He takes their guilt upon his soul. He takes the wrath of God that is due us upon himself so that we could be perfect and be in perfect standing before God forever. I'll say that phrase again, because if you've been wondering what perfection means in this context, that's what it means. The application that it will have for the Christian is it cleanses our conscience from dead works, but it makes us perfect in God's eyes forever. Only the atoning death of Jesus Christ can accomplish that. This is his sacrifice. This is the offering. This is the sacrifice that he makes outside the tabernacle, so to speak, and then brings the blood of the sacrifice, which represents the merit and the worth of the sacrifice, into the Holy of Holies to make atonement for sin. And we find out in the book of Hebrews, he went into the true original Holy of Holies, heaven itself, which the tabernacle represented and was a copy of. So you can see, if you just can picture what the Levitical priests did at the tabernacle and at the temple, making the offering, bringing the blood inside to make atonement, making a way for the sinner to come through and enter through heaven into the presence of God. That is a picture of what Christ would literally do, but he did it through death on a cross, not a bull on an altar. It was his blood, and he took it into heaven, and he presents his life given in death before God, his life given in death before God. That's what this priest presents before God. And all those who would come to him in faith and be united to him by faith are perfect in God's eyes, and nothing in the world could ever change it. We have lots to be thankful for. We have lots to be thankful for. All these silly little trinkets we chase out in the world, all these silly little arguments and grudges, all of these things that distract us from pursuing the kingdom of God first, it's nonsense. In light of what Christ has done for us, in light of the kingdom that we have been brought into, to share in the eternal glory of God, the creator of all things. It's incredible. It's really incredible. The story of grace that we read about in Scripture, that God would bring us into his presence, even though naturally speaking, it's the last thing that we want. We want to run and we want to live for things rather than the God who made all things, but he's been gracious. So, when you put a point like this up on the board, you cannot just race by it. This is the only reason, if you're saved, this is the only reason you're saved, is that Christ has made you perfect by his blood. That's it. I told you at the beginning I was going to really try to highlight the overarching point because it's a glorious point. Well, this is it. Now, there's another way that this is said, and I won't do a parallel rant on this. Well, maybe I will. I don't know. I don't map out in mechanical detail the order of my notes I'll go to. But there's another way that this is said in the passage, and I want to get it on the chart. It's in the end of verse 18. He says, a better hope is introduced, right? This was weak and this is useless. This was better hope introduced. And then right after that, at the end of verse 18, he says, through which we draw near to God. Through which we draw near to God. So on the basis of the Levitical priesthood, in the order of Aaron, and the work of those priests, would that enable a sinner to draw near to God? No. Cannot bring you to God. This one enables you to draw near to God. If you're looking for a point that's bigger or more important or more practically relevant than that point right there, I don't have one. I don't have one. This is it. This is the fountain stream of everything else in Christianity. Christian teaching, body life of the church, Christian growth, everything. Jesus Christ enables you to draw near to God, to the God who made you. And he does more than that in terms of if you want to start laying out the different blessings attached to that, how he does that and what results from it. The blessings of Christ are like a diamond with so many facets you cannot even number them. It's so beautiful and glorious, it's blinding, but it has supernatural power that enables you to see it and transforms you from one degree of glory to the next the more you look at Christ by faith. He enables you to draw near to God, and brothers and sisters, one day you will be in the presence of God as revealed through Jesus Christ, our risen Lord. All right, I'm going to take a breath. And then there'll be some different aspects of the passage I want to highlight, applications. One thing about the difference between law and gospel. Tom, make sure I don't forget that. I want to make a little point about the difference between law, which we saw in our passage, and gospel, just in principle. All right, so you have homework. Thoughts or questions?
Brought closer to him by the sacrifice and everything. I mean, I realize they weren't necessarily saved that way, but they were.
You could have a relationship with God if you were a person who is living under the Mosaic Covenant, but it would not have been by means of the Mosaic Covenant. It would not have been by means of the Aaronic priesthood. It would have been by faith in God's promise of a redeemer. And so, yeah, there were saved people at this time, and there were people who drew near to God, but it was always by grace through faith. It was always justification by faith based on God's promise of mercy and salvation. And so now these things were a picture of salvation and a picture of atonement and a picture of drawing near to God. But just participating in it, it didn't achieve it. And that's the point. It didn't achieve it. It was achieved for them at the same point in history. It was achieved for us. Atonement was achieved for anyone who's ever been saved by the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. They would have received it by faith. The blessings of that would have been applied to them by grace through faith, looking backward. Well, for them looking forward. I mean, from the cross going backward as they looked forward. That's a good point. I mean, and these are some sometimes difficult to draw the lines here, but it was not through the law. It was not through the law, whether it's the moral law or the ceremonial law. It would always have been, drawing near to God always would have been experienced by grace through faith in the promised Redeemer. Great question. Anyone else? And that storyline picks up at Genesis 3:15, where the Redeemer is promised. And from that moment on, anyone who had faith in the promised Redeemer, faith in God, that God is my Savior and there is no other, you have salvation. You have salvation. And of course, through redemptive history, it develops how that's administered and how that's received. And it develops and unfolds over time until we get to the fullness of time and it comes into full bloom in the first coming of Christ. All right, I won't belabor it. Going once, going twice. Let's go on. Two things that all people need. The two things that all people need. We need our sins taken away to make us innocent before God. We need our sins taken away to make us innocent before God. That's called forgiveness, atonement, salvation. But that's why we needed a new priest. This points forward to and foreshadows Christ's priesthood. This any accomplishment of salvation or of perfection in the sight of God, justification, or coming, drawing near to God in his presence, reconciliation, is accomplished by Christ in the order of Melchizedek. So one key word is grace, because you're seeing this is God's plan. This is not a side issue. This is God's plan come to fruition in Christ. He's revealing his heart. He's revealing his heart. His eternal purpose is to bring sinners into a relationship with himself. That's insane. Just think about that. A holy, infinite God to bring sinners, those who hate God, those who reject God, those who don't want God, those who don't reflect the God who made them, sinners, he brings sinners into a relationship with himself. So the G word would be probably God, right? The GR word, grace. You've got to see this grace. We've got to be grounded in grace. We're saved by God's grace. Redemption is a showcase of the glory of God's grace. The difference between law and grace, or law and gospel, because it said, the word law, you can skim through the passage, was there throughout, and specifically with this point of a different regulation for who qualifies as priest. There's going to be a change in that aspect of the law. There's going to be a change in the law. But the broader point all throughout Hebrews, well, all throughout the New Testament, is a difference between law and gospel, law and grace. One word that stood out to me was altar. So let's just use that as a jumping point for a quick review at law and gospel. If I were to say God's law, generally speaking, that means all God's moral demands upon you. All of his moral demands. God's law is God's commandments. It's what he requires of you as a creature made in his image. It's a revelation and reflection of God's character, of God's holiness. And based on his character, based on his holiness, now here are commands that you must obey in light of and in honor of and to reflect his character and his holiness. That's God's law. his moral demands upon creatures made in his image. It's what he requires of you. Obedience, righteousness, holiness, love, worship. This is the law of God, generally speaking. It also includes rewards for obedience and curses and judgment for disobedience. This is God's law, generally speaking. There's more we could say about it. But in the rule of law, the principle of law is do this and live. Do what? Obey. Obey. Do this and live. Sin and die. That's the situation under the law. We must be delivered from the curse of the law, and we are in Christ. The gospel is not do this, and if you do this, then you will receive life. The gospel in Christ is this: receive life, and then do this. Receive life, 100% free gift of grace. Receive life in Christ by faith. Do I have to do some prerequisite work before I do that? No. Do I have to go do a preparatory spiritual work to make myself feel a certain way? No. Come on the basis of Christ and his sacrifice and receive life. And having received life from God, you now will begin to obey him. And it will not be the obedience that would have been of a lost person under the law, which the only thing you could muster up that would even have the external appearance of obedience would have been based on fear and terror of judgment. But under grace, in the gospel, in Christ, you receive life, and then you obey out of love. Out of love. God does not... Read through the Bible. And you'll see a very different picture than this caricature that's so popular inside and outside of the church, where God is pictured as a impersonal rule giver, and we're to be impersonal religious rule keepers. God wants you to love him. God loves you. He has set his affection upon you from all eternity. And he's brought you to Christ by the power of his Spirit so that you would have a heart that loves him. And I have a friend who always says it this way, that you would have a heart that responds to him in the proper way and obeys him from a heart of love and wants to obey him and is not obeying in order to earn his favor and is not obeying in order to make themselves perfect, and is not obeying in order to get closer to God. If I can just obey a little bit better in this area, then God will allow me into his presence. No, that's law. That is law. We obey because we love God, and we love God because God has given us life in Jesus Christ. And we did nothing to deserve it. Law, you obey and you'll receive life. You sin and you die. Gospel, you receive life and you obey. All of your sins are taken away from you forever. Altar, verse 13. No one has served at that altar. It's talking of the altar that the Levitical priest would have served at. I think it's a good snapshot, maybe a good window into... Well, either you pick your illustration. It's either a snapshot of it or it's a window into it. Whatever in your mind's eye you want to do with this word altar. But it's a good snapshot of how the law functioned. Under the law, you brought the sacrifice. Under the law, you brought the sacrifice. Under the gospel, you did not bring the sacrifice. Under the law, you brought a sacrifice that represented and foreshadowed an atonement that would happen. You brought it to the altar. In the gospel, God brings the sacrifice to the altar. God is the priest in his Son, Jesus Christ. God the Son is the priest. as it were, if you picture the tabernacle, you have the holy place, the most holy place, where the Ark of the Covenant was that represented the throne of God, the dwelling place of God. Outside the tabernacle were the people, the sinners, the ones who needed atonement. In the gospel, what happens is the Son of God leaves the throne. He comes out of the Holy of Holies. He comes through the holy place, and he comes into the world of sinners. He comes out amidst the people, fulfills the law that the king requires to be fulfilled. That's why the law was inside the Ark of the Covenant, representing God's throne. The rule of his kingship, the rule of his law, but also the mercy seat, the rule of his redemption. He fulfills the law perfectly. Now he comes back to the tabernacle, offers himself on the altar of sacrifice to make atonement, is buried, goes into heaven. Hebrews teaches this. You're going to see this. Goes into heaven with his very own blood, representing the worth of the sacrifice. That's important to remember that. Representing the worth and the merit of the sacrifice. Takes that into the true Holy of Holies, presents his offering before the Father, and atonement is made for every single person who has had faith in Jesus Christ. Either whether they believed in his coming before he actually came, or whether we believe that he came if we live on the other side of it. But that's what Jesus did. He came out from the throne room of God, fulfilled the law, obeyed the law, offered himself as an atoning sacrifice, went back into the dwelling place of God, presented his offering, his life given in death, before God, makes atonement for the people of God. Boy, the tabernacle is a really, really a vivid picture of the work of Christ. But sometimes in our head, we picture that from just beginning outside and he makes the way in. No, he left incarnation, came out among the people, then his work, and he brings many sons to glory. That's just the message of Hebrews. He went out and he comes back. He brings many sons to glory. He enables us to draw near to God. And this is our message, and this is what saves people. You may think, well, people are never going to believe that. Hey, man, listen, if the Holy Spirit didn't change our hearts, we wouldn't believe that. Of course people wouldn't believe this. We struggle with believing it. But if I could say one thing and then go on to the next section of my notes, this is the meaning of life. This is the meaning of life, God's redemptive work in Christ. There's no higher story arc than that. All right, application. First of all, notice the relational nature of what God is doing. Relational nature. We already said this is by grace. He brings sinners into a relationship with himself by grace. He does not come to us in our sin and say, do better. If you stop sinning and do better, then you can come into my presence. Second, so it's relational. Let us never be cold. Let us never be mechanical. It's a universal invitation. This is open to all who would turn and trust in Christ. Jew and Gentile. It's better to say Judean and then the nations. Israel, the nations. Everyone, all nations. God so loved the world. That means this is a universal call, summons, and even a demand. Come to Christ. You must come to Christ. You must repent. You must believe. You do not have to do a prerequisite work to prepare yourself to receive it or to make yourself worthy or to do some kind of external spiritual thing that makes you feel like you've received something. You rest solely upon Jesus Christ. Solely upon Jesus Christ. It's relational. There's a universal invitation. And number three, there's a solid rock, sure foundation for these promises. Obviously, his death and resurrection. He did the work in the world, in history, eyewitness testimony recorded in the Word of God for us to have the gospel of Jesus Christ. The solid rock, sure foundation of our salvation is God's promise. It's always God's promise. Now, we can say with a great level of detail and specificity of the gospel promises, the person of Christ, the work of Christ, his life, death, resurrection, but it's salvation is always based on God's promise, and in this case, promise fulfilled, the death and resurrection of Christ. This is our foundation. So notice the relational aspect of what God is doing. He's not begrudgingly coming into relationship with sinners because some outside force is like making him do that, and he just doesn't want to do it. Like, you know, your kids don't want to do chores around the house. It's not what God is doing. I don't even know how to put this into words. That holy God has set his affection upon me from all eternity. It's incredible. And this is, I mean, we didn't plan it this way, but this is what Pastor John is preaching on now with this first half of Ephesians 1, looking at the redemptive plan of God, starting from before the foundation of the world, and then coming into the church age. It's unbelievable. But he set his affection upon us. Relational, universal invitation, solid rock, sure foundation, the death and resurrection of Christ. That's where you must take your stand. If you want to repent from sin and be sanctified in your life, you must take your stand and affix your eyes ever on the death and resurrection of Christ. That's where sanctification will come from. Law cannot sanctify you. Law cannot sanctify you. The gospel of Jesus Christ can sanctify you. All right. So I have one more section here, just five elements of newness in Christ's priesthood. Five elements of newness in Christ's priesthood. As we read the passage at the beginning, I did try to highlight these. But first of all, the first point is just saying new priesthood, because I do want to make the distinction of Christ as a priest, but also his priesthood is a ministry. He's a representative of what God, how God is reconciling sinners to himself. So I want us to focus, I want us to recognize at least that there's a new priest, but it's a new priesthood. It's a new priesthood. He's not stepping in the line of Aaron and doing what Levitical priests did, just a little bit better. There's a different priesthood. It's a different order. So he's a different priest. And you can see that in verse 11. If perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek rather than one named after the order of Aaron? So you needed not just a Levitical priest who was a whole lot better. You needed a different priesthood. Not under law, right? Not under law. A different order. Also, new law, new regulation. I'm sure I talked about that in the introduction. Verse 12, where there's a change in priesthood, and there was, there's necessarily a change in the law as well. New law, new regulation for who can serve as that priest, or in that priesthood, and only one qualifies. Number three, a new tribe. You see all the newness. We're just highlighting the elements of newness in Christ's priesthood. A new tribe, the tribe of Judah. For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah. And in connection with that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. So the law had to change. The regulation had to change, or he couldn't serve as priest. So new priesthood, new law, new tribe, new qualification, the power of an indestructible life. The power of an indestructible life, new qualification. If you want to serve as high priest in the order of Melchizedek, you must attain to the power of an indestructible life. And the only way you can attain to the power of an indestructible life, see if you can guess it, I'll give you about a three Mississippi. The only way you can attain to the power of an indestructible life is if you fulfill the law of God perfectly, and he blesses you with the reward of an indestructible life. Okay? So, whew, that's what Christ did. So he qualifies. A new priesthood, a new law, a new tribe, a new qualification, and a new length of service. A new length of service, verse 16. This was a major point last week in verses 1 through 7. Verse 16, who has become a high priest, not on the basis of a legal requirement concerning bodily sin, but by the power of an indestructible life. And implication of that is it's unending life, for it is witnessed of him, you are a priest forever. You're a priest forever. The ministry will not end. The ministry will not end after the order of Melchizedek. Even after the return of Christ and the consummation of all things, and all saints are glorified, all saints have our resurrection bodies, and we live in the fully reformed and renewed and glorified new heavens and new earth, Christ will still serve as our priest. He will still be the mediator of God's revelation of himself to us. God's revelation of himself is in Jesus. Friends, that will never change. That will never change. And don't think that that is a non-Trinitarian or a sub-Trinitarian revelation. Jesus is God. Jesus reveals God. And that is how we will see and worship and fellowship with God forever in glory as our priest who mediates the infinite, incomprehensible essence of God to us. And we're able to not only withstand it and not be obliterated because of his glory, but enjoy it. And we'll go one further than that. He enjoys us. He enjoys us forever. The joy of the Lord will truly be our sense, our strength in every sense of the category, of the idea. Priest forever. He's a priest forever. Better hope. Better hope. A new hope. On the one hand, verse 18, a former commandment set aside because of its weakness and uselessness. For the law made nothing perfect. But on the other hand, a better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God. Just a qualification, and I'm not going to expound upon it too much. I want to say one thing about it. When we get in passages like this about the law and how the law was weak and how the law was useless, did not mean that the law was bad. It just means that the law cannot save. The law had its function. The law of God is good. The law of God reflects God's character and God's holiness. The problem is not with the law. The problem is with sinners. The problem is with sinners. The law shows us God's holiness and exposes our sin. The law shows us that we're sinners. Shows us that we need a Savior. And points us to Christ that we may go to him. It's supposed to lead us to Christ. It's to help us see our wickedness and sin, which is the same general purpose, same general category, same purpose of the curse that's over this earth. It's a living illustration of God's hatred for sin. It's meant to remind us of our rebellion against our Maker. God doesn't want us just to tiptoe through life not thinking about these things. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness, those who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. It is revealed. God's wrath is revealed. His hatred for sin is revealed. His anger, his righteous anger against sin is revealed. It's revealed in a general sense in the curse, and it's revealed in a special sense in God's law. Didn't somebody say I wasn't going to expound on that? Well, I just don't want us to think the law is bad or the law is pointless or the law had no, it was just a placeholder, didn't really have a purpose. No, it did. Here's the point. It doesn't save. It doesn't save. It cannot take away sins. It cannot bring you into the presence of God. It shows you how far you are from his presence. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. Thank you for Christ and his work for us. We thank you for your grace. It is all we have. And Father, it is all we need. We worship you in Jesus' name. Amen.